Hey, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up with me to Colossians chapter 1? Thank you so much. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. And that's where we're going to be hanging out this morning. You may have noticed, if you've been any length of time with us here at Crossroads, you may have noticed that we're Bible people. Every time we get together, we open up this book, which is really a collection of 66 different books written by some 40 authors over a couple thousand years. But we open up this book every time because we truly believe that this book is the Word of God. And that this book is perfect and inerrant. It's inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And so as we open it today, I want you to keep that in mind, that we're not just hearing the words of the Apostle Paul, but we're hearing God's very word. So if you've got your Bible, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I looked it up before the service. It is page 983 in the Red Pew Bible. So if you've got a Red Pew Bible, page 983. For the last several months here, we've been walking through a series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And today we're taking a little bit of a break because Pastor Chris is with his wife at a marriage retreat. And for this break, we're not going too far away from Ephesians. We're going to be in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul is this guy who was really well known in his time. He was kind of infamous for a couple different things. And today, he still remains as probably the greatest church evangelist in the history of the world. Now, Colossians is a little different than Ephesians. The church at Ephesus was a church that Paul himself had started. So he knew these people really well who he was writing this letter to. The church of Colossae, however, Paul had never met. He'd never met this people. In fact, the church at Colossae was started likely by a guy named Epaphras. And we learned about Epaphras in this letter. But Epaphras was converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he takes the gospel back to his hometown at Colossae and starts a church. And so from the very beginning, we see that churches are multiplying. They're expanding like crazy. We've been working through Paul's letter to the Colossians in youth, and we're about a month into the letter, and we're on verse 15. But just to kind of recap for you what the beginning of the letter was, it was Paul introducing himself and then just kind of saying hey to the Colossian believers. And I want to point out to you, just before we get into it, how Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now listen, Paul could have introduced himself whatever way he wanted to. He was well known. These people knew him. He had a long history. The first we learn about Paul is in Luke's letter called Acts. And in Acts, we first learn about Paul as a Pharisee. He's a Jewish guy. He's super religious, and he thought that his call from God was to get rid of this new sect of people called Christians. And so when we first meet him, he actually is overseeing the first martyrdom in the Bible. He's overseeing the stoning of Stephen. And then continue on a little bit in Paul's life, and he meets Jesus in person, and Jesus completely changes him. And he becomes this great missionary to the Gentile world. And the word Gentile, it just means not Jewish. So probably most of us here today, we can owe our faith ultimately through the lineage back to the work of Paul. And so when Paul's writing this letter, he could have started off by saying, Paul, y'all know who I am. He was very well known. But he starts it off this way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. Saying that after everything he had done, after all the great things, who he was as an apostle was not based on himself and his works. It was based on God. It was based on Christ encountering him in a powerful way. And so when we get to these words, realize who it is that's writing them. Furthermore, Paul is writing these letters from prison. He's in prison for the gospel. And we're going to see great joy in his words. But he's writing with this great joy while in incarceration. All right, so now, if you go with me, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you have revealed yourself through humanity, that you have preserved this word for us today. And Father, as we look at who Jesus is, I ask that you would deeply change us by the divine realities of Scripture. Meet us here today, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So what's in a name? Sociology, you might not know this, but sociology has a whole arena of study just about names and how names can affect your life. I found this study. I first came across this area when I read the book Freakonomics. Maybe some of you have read the book Freakonomics. It's a common high school economics class book. And the book told us about how what your parents name you can kind of change who you become. It can kind of shape to some degree who you become. So let's take a look at just a couple of these things. You can't see them. I understand that. So I planned ahead for that. I'm going to read just four of these. First, if your name is easy to pronounce, statistically, people will like you more. Second, using your middle initial makes people think that you're smarter. I tried this out myself once when I was in seminary. I was writing a paper, and I thought, hey, you know, why don't I just give this a try? I'd read about this thing in Freakonomics, and so I wrote this paper. It was a big final term paper for my New Testament exegesis class. And for my name, I wrote out B.T. St. James. I thought, ooh, that sounds really smart. I got that paper back. It was the best paper grade I got in all seminary. So, I don't know, maybe there's something to that. Third, men with short first names are overrepresented in C-suite jobs. Didn't know what a C-suite job was, looked it up. A C-suite job is like a CEO, a CFO, a COO, okay? So we're on the same page here. And I started to think, well, who are some big C-suite job people I know? Steve Jobs, Mark Zuckerberg, Bill Gates, so maybe there's something to that as well. Finally, if your name is common, you're more likely to be hired for a job. I thought those were kind of interesting, and maybe there's something to those. I've also found that titles that go along with your name give you some sort of clout. So, like, if you're going to a doctor's office, you want your doctor to be credentialed. You want them to be called Dr. So-and-so. One of my many odd jobs, I guess, that I had while I was in seminary was as a substitute teacher at a Christian school. And one day, my favorite classes to teach were the little kids, so the elementary school classes. One day I was with a first grade class, and I thought, you know, I'd really love to be called Dr. St. James for a day. It would make me feel great about myself. And so, you know, looking back on it, I don't feel great about tricking a bunch of seven-year-olds, but I wrote up on the board, Dr. St. James. And the whole day, the kids called me, Dr. St. James this, Dr. St. James that. And it was great, and it felt great for the day. And the next day, I come in to get my assignment. I walk into the principal's office, and here comes the principal, nice lady. She says to me, Dr. St. James, come over here. I have a question for you. See, I had failed to realize that the principal's seven-year-old daughter was in that class I was substituting. So she doubtless went home and was talking about Dr. St. James and how great her sub was that day. And so I had a choice, a moral dilemma, maybe. Do I tell the principal of the school that I lied to their seven-year-old daughter? Or do I just keep going with it? And maybe I'll get, like, a promotion or something because here I'm a doctor. So, of course, I just keep going with it. No, I had the discussion that, no, in fact, my name's not Dr. St. James. And it was okay. When we get to Paul's letter to the Colossians here, he's talking about who Jesus is. It's all about who Jesus is. This series we've been working on in youth has been called King Jesus. And the 8 verses we're going to look at today are some of the richest verses in all of Scripture about who Jesus is. We're specifically going to look at 3 roles. 3 roles of Christ according to Paul. Now, a little more background on the church in Colossae. This was the problem that was happening. Colossae was a Greek area, and Greek philosophy had this idea that flesh and spirit were separate and different, that all flesh was evil, and all spirit was good. And so Jesus could not have been in the flesh and in the spirit. They started teaching, some people started saying that Jesus wasn't God. And so Paul is writing this letter from prison specifically to answer that objection. Is Jesus God? So the first role we come to today is that Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the creator God. And as a Christian, if we believe this, we know that even ourselves, everything from all of creation has been brought forth by Jesus. Jesus is creator God. So let's see what Paul has to say about that. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. Now, there's some difficulty sometimes with reading the text in English, because if you didn't know, the Bible was not written originally in English. It's written in Greek. And some of the Greek words have deeper meaning than our English language can fully comprehend. So the word for image here, it's from the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N. And icon, literally, it means exact likeness. So Jesus is the exact likeness of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, we have Jesus, the exact image, the exact likeness. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the second half of that verse, it can be easy just to walk right through, but the second half of this verse has confused a lot of people. About a month and a half ago, I was on spring break, and I hear a knock on my door, just at home chilling with my dog, and I open the door, and I see 2 nice-dressed ladies, and I know what's about to happen. Maybe you've seen some nice-dressed people going out in 2s, knocking on your door before. And they say, hey, we're here to talk about Jesus. What do you know about Jesus? And I say, how much time do you have? And so I probably went on another 15 or 20 minutes just talking about Trinitarian theology, talking about substitutionary atonement, all these different things. And they're looking at me kind of with a blank stare. And when I slow down, they say, wait, you think Jesus is God? I said, yeah, well, this is what Scripture has to say about him. And I take him to places like John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And going on in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word is Jesus. And they said, well, we don't know about that, but we'd love to come back with one of our leaders, and we could talk to you about it. And I said, great, come back anytime. They haven't been back. I've been waiting for a month and a half now for their call. But these Jehovah's Witnesses, what they believe is that Jesus is a creation. In fact, they believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. I don't really know where that comes from, but they believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael. There are other kind of splinter groups that believe things like this as well. Mormons, they believe that Jesus was a creation, and it was through him that God the Father created everything else. So that question of who Jesus is as important today as it was in the time of Paul. So why then does it say Jesus is the firstborn of creation? You can maybe see what the problem is here, firstborn of creation. Now, the word firstborn there appears all throughout Scripture. lots of different places. More often than not, the vast majority of the times, in fact, firstborn means preeminent one, one who's in charge. I'm going to give you one example. This is from Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27, God here is speaking about David. He says, I will make him the firstborn, highest of the kings of the earth. Now, question, was David the first king of the earth? No, not even close. Was David the first king of Israel? No, that goes to Saul. And so what is God talking about here when he says, I'm going to make David the firstborn king of the earth? He means I'm going to make David the preeminent one. He's going to be my guy. He's going to be in charge. So firstborn, far more often than not, it means preeminent one, one who's over everything. Then we got to look at the word of. The word of in the English language is kind of ambiguous. I could say about this table, this is a table of wood and some kind of composite metal. So literally, it's a table of wood and metal. Or you could say about someone like the president. The president is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Now, Donald Trump's not going around with a gun in the Middle East, but he's the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. The use of the word of here is more like the second use. Jesus is in charge of creation. He is over creation, not a part of creation. Now, another reason that some people tend to believe that maybe Jesus was a creation is because they don't continue in the text. They do something called proof texting. What proof texting is just picking a word or two or maybe a phrase out of Scripture and making it say what you want it to say. But oftentimes, the Bible will just answer the problem itself. So let's continue reading. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. By him, all things were created. John 1, verse 3 puts it this way. All things were made through him, Jesus, and without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. If Jesus is created, that sentence would be impossible. In fact, Paul is writing this whole letter to say that Jesus wasn't created, that he is Creator God. And so he wouldn't be saying here that Jesus is a creation. I'm a teacher in my day job. I work at a Christian school. Not everyone in my class is a Christian. And one of the most frequent objections I get to our faith is, well, what came before God? Good question. The definition of God himself is that he is eternal and uncreated. The definition of Jesus as God is he is eternal and uncreated. So when you ask the question, what came before God, it's a moot question. It's beyond the definition of who he is. And so that's how Jesus can be an uncreated creator. It's in his definition. He's eternal, uncreated. So Christian, as we're reading this, the point of Paul here is to say that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the creator God. Next, Paul ascribes to Jesus the role of sustainer. When I think of the word sustain, I think maybe of like an analogy to a car. So your car, it's going to break down if you don't sustain it. You need to get an oil change. You need to fill it with gas every week and a half or so. Or if you're like my wife and you have an electric car, you just got to plug it into the electric outlet. But you have to sustain it in some sense. Paul here is saying that Jesus is the sustainer. He sustains believers. Let's see how he does that. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that word again. He holds all things together. The Christian life, we can be very confused by this idea that Jesus sustains us. Let me start off by telling you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that everything in life is going to be easy and go well for us. There's kind of this strain of people who want to tell you that. It doesn't mean that. In fact, let's look at Jesus' early followers. Every one of his disciples suffered terribly for their faith in Jesus. Every one of the disciples, except for John, was martyred for their faith. They died. And don't feel really great for John, because John, during his life, was boiled alive in a vat of oil and lived with those scars. So sustain here. It doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy. In fact, Jesus says that if the people, they reviled me, they're going to revile you even more. This is what it does mean. It means that Jesus is going to take us where he tells us he's going to take us. That if we have faith in him, if we've trusted in him, we can know where we're going. He holds all things together. And where are we going? The ultimate goal here for the life of the Christian is God himself. It's a relationship with God himself. It's being reconciled to God himself. That's what we're going to get to next, being reconciled to God himself. Over spring break, I went to sunny Cleveland, Ohio. You can see my great tan. I spent that time at a wrestling tournament, and we were staying about 20 miles away from the wrestling tournament. And so we had to find a way to get there so we didn't have to pay $50 a day to park in downtown Cleveland. So we decided to take Uber. And I don't know how much you all know about Uber, but Uber, it's a ride-sharing service that basically any person can take their phone, and they can go on the app, they can sign up for Uber saying, I got a car, and I'll use my car to drive somebody somewhere, and they'll pay me. So then the rest of the public, like myself, can say, okay, take my phone, sign up for Uber, and I can call somebody who will come pick me up, and they'll drive me, and it's usually a pretty inexpensive service. Now, there's really two types of Uber drivers that I've found in my limited experience. The first type of Uber driver is the guy who's going to talk your head off the entire time. The entire one-hour ride, you're not going to get a moment of peace. The second type of Uber driver is the one who is going to be dead silent. You don't know what's going on in his mind. And so we had the second Uber driver on this occasion. And I'm riding in the car, and I start to think, I've seen the movie Taken before. Like, this is some guy I don't know, and I'm trusting that this guy that I don't know is going to take me where he says I'm going to go. So I pull out my phone, like any good millennial will do, and I start looking up stories about Uber drivers. Do not look up stories about Uber drivers if you're in an Uber. You can't read this, but I'll read it for you. Number of deaths attributed, 48. Number of kidnappings, 16. Number of assaults, 91. So I'm sitting in the Uber with this guy who hasn't said a word. I'm trusting he's going to take me where he said he's going to take me. And I see this. The gospel. When we get to Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's the exact opposite. He says, you can trust. You can take it to the bank that Jesus is going to take you where he says he's going to take you. He's going to, the third role here, reconcile us to the Father. What does the word reconcile mean? Kind of a big word. When I think of reconcile, I think of relationships. When a relationship is broken, something has to happen that's going to heal that relationship, that's going to mend these people back together. That's what Paul's talking about. That Jesus is the one who mends relationships. Relationships between God's people, but ultimately our relationship upwards towards the Father. Listen to his words here. For in him, Jesus, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus makes peace by his blood shed on this horrible torture instrument. How? Let's continue. And you, Christians, people sitting here today at Crossroads, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's the bad news. All of us, before our relationship with Christ, we were alienated to the Father. We're separated by this great gulf of sin. Now, God, in his grace and his mercy, he knew that beforehand. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We often have this idea that we have to fix ourselves up before we can come to church, before we can go to small group, before we can read our Bible. Well, let me tell you, it's impossible. The fixing, the reconciling is the role of God, of Jesus. God's plan from all of history was relationship with his people. From the beginning, he starts with Adam and Eve. He says, Adam and Eve, you're going to be my holy people, and you're going to spread my holy place around the world. Adam and Eve don't do so well. By Genesis chapter 3, they've fallen. And with them, all of us, we do the same thing. Then God goes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make this great people out of you. And we learn that these people are Israel. He says, Israel, you're going to be my holy people. You're going to spread my holy place. And over and over and over again, Israel fails. You know, some people will tell you that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God, that the Old Testament God is all about works, New Testament God is all about grace. That's not the Christian belief. The Christian belief is God is unchanging. He's immutable. His qualities are always the same. If you want to see the God of grace, look at the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. Because over and over again, we see these people who abandon what God has called them to be. And then over and over again, God welcomes them back graciously. There's so much grace in the Old Testament. But the chief grace is this. About 2,000 years ago, in a backwater town in the Middle East, a baby was born. And he was named Jesus. And this was God's plan from the beginning. Knowing that we would fail, knowing that we couldn't fulfill the law, that we couldn't be exactly who he calls us to be, God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus. He perfectly lives out every one of the laws. There's 613 laws in the Old Commandment. Jesus perfectly fulfills them. Jesus perfectly fulfills every prophecy. He does that which we could not do. And then, after about 33 years, he goes and he dies. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. It was God's plan from the beginning. He takes on himself the punishment that the rest of us have deserved, so that through him, we can be reconciled to the Father. The beautiful words, maybe my favorite words in these verses, it's what comes next. You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, God the Father. So now, when God looks at us, do you know what he says about you? If you're in a relationship with Jesus, he says holy. He says blameless. He says above reproach. Now, I know that's not true about me. That's what God says. This gets to this word justification. It's a legal term. It means being declared just. This is what the Bible says. When we come into relationship with Jesus, God looks at us and he says, justified. Now, it doesn't end there. Yes, we're saved, we're secure, but it doesn't end there. We're called to sanctification. And that means being made more and more and more into the image of Jesus, looking more and more and more like him. And how does that happen? Even that is not of ourselves. I know better than anyone from my own life that there's nothing I can do to clean myself up. I know that. Paul knows that. Paul, this great leader, he writes and says, I'm the chief among sinners. We know we can't clean ourselves up. Sometimes you might have heard the metaphor that we're just kind of floating in this vast ocean and we're sinking. And God throws us this life vest and all we have to do is extend our littlest finger out and touch it and he's going to save us. But that's not the image of the gospel. The image of the gospel is this. We're in the deepest, darkest part of the ocean, the Marianas Trench, and we're floating there dead. What we need is someone to come down, grab us out of the pits of death, breathe new life into us, and then change us continually over and over and over again, more and more and more. That's the gospel. That's what God is doing through Jesus, through our relationship with Jesus. He's breathing new life into a people. He's changing us each and every day. Now, we saw the word up there, faith. We talk about faith a lot in church, and the Bible says we're saved by the grace of God through faith, so that no man might boast, because faith even is a gift of God. But what is faith? Is faith just a mental assent to some idea? This is what the Bible has to say about faith. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not yet seen. It's the reality of who Jesus is. And then maybe some of that proof is in your life. When people look at you, do they say, "What happened to that guy? I know them. They used to be so different. There's now this joy, this love that's overflowing within them. What happened to them?" I think maybe that's the proof that the author of Hebrews is talking about. The proof in the life of the believer that something has happened. Every one of Jesus' disciples, when he died, they scattered. But then something happened. The resurrection of Jesus. And they all suffered the rest of their lives because of what they came to believe about him. So what is your faith? Does your faith deeply affect who you are? Or are we the same as we've always been, except now we have this kind of mental head knowledge? I think faith has got to be more than mental head knowledge. And I want to share with you now maybe the most terrifying verse in my life. I read this verse probably a long time ago, but for the first time in college, my eyes were open to this verse. And this is from James. "You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you know who has perfect Christology? Do you know who perfectly knows who Jesus is? Satan and his legion of demons." Jesus encounters demons all throughout the New Testament. Every time they call out from within the person they're possessing, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, Messiah, what have you to do with us?" They're terrified, but they know who Jesus is. They know that he is going to win. And for us, he already has won. So what is the difference between a gospel faith and the faith of a demon? I think Jesus answers that question for us. John chapter 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." This is what we've been talking about through the beginning messages of this series that you haven't been able to hear. Paul says, "I've heard of the faith you have in Jesus and of the love you have for the saints." Faith and love, they're undeniably tied together throughout Scripture. What you believe, your doctrine, should change and affect your discipline. What you believe should affect how you live your life. A gospel faith is this. A gospel faith is a faith that joyfully embraces in and gladly rejoices in who Jesus is. Every time those demons encounter Jesus, it says they shudder. They're terrified. When you encounter Jesus, does it bring up a gladness within your heart? Do you joyfully embrace these divine realities? That's a question that we should all ask. Do you joyfully embrace and gladly rejoice in who Jesus is? Do these divine realities affect you? When we come into relationship with people, it changes us. But when we come into relationship with God so deeply in our core, we become a new being. When Jesus died, he raised and he ascends up into heaven. And he says, "You know what, my disciples, it's better for you that I go. Because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you." The disciples, they had Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But the church today, we have the Holy Spirit, God in us. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, it was rendered in two. And the Holy Spirit of God does not dwell in a building, but he dwells in his church, in the lives of individual believers. And so that if we're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't help but be changed. We can't help but be new from within. And it's not of ourselves, so that no man would boast. It's the presence of God living within us. Finally, Three things: faith, hope, love. This is what you miss in the first 3 weeks of this series. Faith, hope, love. And I promise we're getting to the end here, but faith, hope, and love. It says, I give thanks for the faith you have in Jesus that is expressed in the love for all the saints. And it's all grounded in hope. It's all grounded in the hope of the gospel. It's the hope that the believer has. Not that this life is going to be easy. Not that everything's going to go well for us. Not that we're going to get rich quick because of God. Our hope is based on who we get. A lot of other religions, they have some idea of what happens in heaven. And a lot of their ideas of heaven, it's based on things that you get. When you get to heaven, you get great food. You get great people. The Christian view of heaven is that what we get is the most valuable thing ever. We get God himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm going to end with this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a statement of faith. It's 400 years old. And people have lived by it for many centuries. It ends this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When we follow after God, when we're in a relationship with Jesus, it brings a real sense of joy. It doesn't mean you're going to have this like fake smile on your face all the time. It doesn't mean things aren't going to get hard, but it means in the end, we can say along with Paul that all of the present troubles of this life do not even begin to compare with the future glory of our relationship with God, of being reconciled to the Father. And so today, I want to end by asking you, are you any different because of the divine realities? If you're in a relationship with Jesus, does it change you at all? And if not, maybe we have to go back to what do you believe about him? Have you really gladly embraced these realities, or is your religion a fear-based thing like these demons? Do you joyfully embrace who he is? Do you gladly live in it, saturate yourself in it? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself in Jesus, that you knew we couldn't do it ourselves. Father, that you knew we were prone to wander. But while we were yet sinners, you sent your son Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and he died to reconcile a people to yourself. God, we're so undeserving, but you love us anyway. Help us to be deeply, deeply impacted and affected by these divine realities, by who you are. Cause us to love you more and more and more each day. And it's all through the name of Jesus that we can pray these things. Amen.